I just had a great 1 hour on the radio and thrilled to be back with all of you. Andrew, sorry I missed your session, but I hear it was great. Good word. Amen. Backstory to the Authentic Fire book. So when Pastor MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference was about to happen, I was getting calls about it day and night, and I tremendously appreciate his preaching of the cross, his expository messages, never backing down or compromising when asked about hard issues. I obviously differ over the things of the Spirit, but I honor and respect him as an elder in the midst of it. So when the conference started, and we're getting close to it, and then he was going to have a book coming out, a follow-up, I just got moved on by, I had a ton of people say, Mike, you need to, Dr. Brown, you need to respond. And I just got moved on by God. I'm supposed to do something. So it's one of those moments where I wrote 300 pages in 3 weeks. I was just nailed in writing. And then I reached out to Craig Keener. Hey, do you want to put something in about, you know, the work of the Spirit around the world today? So he said, okay, I only have a little time. I'll write something. Well, each day it got longer. And I realized if we don't stop it now with Craig, it's going to be thousands of pages. And then Sam, the thing you constantly hear, constantly, well, if the gifts are for today and you prophesy, you're adding to the Bible. So he allowed me to print his appendix. So it ended up being like 450 pages. Another colleague wrote something for the end. So the craziest thing of all is from the day I started writing it to the day it was published was 7 weeks. Just boom, one of those things. So Strange Fire, Authentic Fire. I always go with Authentic Fire. Amen? Okay, so... And Chasing the Dragon, I read that years ago, and what a great book, what a great faith-building, go-for-it book. All right, Father, we love you, we honor you, we thank you for your grace, for your goodness, for your truth. Continue to teach us and instruct us, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, one of my ministry mottos is to avoid controversy at all costs. When I was asked to speak about demons and deliverance, I thought, well, that fits in perfectly. Another non-controversial subject. What I want to do is immerse you in the Word, what the Word says. And then we draw our conclusions and we work out our practices from there. So I'm very happy to live in a certain tension between what Scripture says and what I'm experiencing. And that's going to be all of this life, that there's something we're striving after. There's certain promises that we have in part. We have the deposit, the down payment, but we don't have it all. So we live in that holy tension. The kingdom has broken in, but we don't see the full manifestation of it, right? So I would much rather do that than drag the Word down to fit my experience. Amen? So I want to speak to you about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and then the reality of demons, their association with disease, and how healing and deliverance go hand in hand. Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And we have this repeated in Matthew 9, the summary of the ministry of Jesus. Verse 23 of Matthew 4, Jesus went throughout Galilee. Now notice this, threefold. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So he was teaching, preaching, healing. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So you have people who are demon-possessed along with the others who are sick, and all, quote, get healed. On the one hand, every healing is a deliverance from a demonic power or a demonic condition or something that is not from above. And in a certain way, every deliverance is a healing, a making whole, a restoring of something that is wrong. Now, if you put on the one side the idea of God, the other side the idea of Satan, and then under God you would have life, under Satan, you would have death. And under God, you would have blessing. And under Satan, you would have curse. Under God, you would have healing. Under Satan, you would have sickness. Now, I was as careful as I could be this morning to say, you may be godly, holy, loving the Lord, free in your spirit, and still sick. But I'm talking about ultimately categories, ultimately what comes from where, ultimately what is from above and what is from below, ultimately what is God's best and what is an attack on God's best. Again, the reason that we have doctors working day and night to find cures for cancer is because we understand cancer is destructive. And even if you grew and became closer to the Lord through it, or the godliest person you knew, you prayed for and fasted and prayed and fasted, we've all done it, and lost people, we look at it as a loss. That's why we mourn when the person is taken from us. In the same way, consistently through the New Testament, there's an association between demons and disease, an association between healing and deliverance. I think of Peter's words in Acts 10, how he's explaining to Cornelius and the Gentiles with him, Acts 10:38, and he's explaining how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So the ones he healed were oppressed by the devil. And where the kingdom of God advanced, Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is God's rule. And where the kingdom advances, Satan's power is broken and driven back. So in Luke 9, where we'll go in a moment, Jesus tells his disciples, heal the sick. Excuse me, he tells them first, preach the gospel, proclaim the kingdom of God is here, and then heal the sick. So you make the announcement, the kingdom of God is here, and then you go heal the sick. Luke 10, when he sends out others, he says, heal the sick, and then say the kingdom is here. Do you get it? You pray for the sick, you drive out demons in Jesus' name, people are healed, you say, the kingdom of God is here. And the other way, the announcement of the coming of the kingdom is the healing of the sick and the diseased. Now, something very interesting, I find that there are critical scholars, liberal scholars, who don't even believe in the authority of Scripture, the resurrection of the dead, but they make great comments about the healing and miracles. They may never think it really happened or it applies to today, but they have great insight into what's written. J.D. Crossan said this about the attitude of the Galilean peasants who would have heard Jesus. He speaks about the rule of God, and they listen as much from curiosity as anything else. They know all about rule and power, about kingdom and empire, but they know it in terms of tax and debt, malnutrition and sickness, agrarian oppression and demonic possession. What they really want to know, can this kingdom of God do for a lame child, a blind parent, a demented soul, screaming its tortured isolation among the graves that mark the edge of the village? If it's really the kingdom, let's see it work out in power in our practical lives. Go now to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And look at what's written in verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All right, so he drives out demons. It brings healing. This person is sick because of demonic possession. Now, not all sickness is related to that, but some is. So here Jesus heals a man, and the Pharisees say, well, he's driving out demons by the power of Satan. And then, of course, he rebuts that and speaks of the danger of saying what they're saying. Go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Mark 6, 7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So you see, preaching, healing, delivering, foundational ministries. And I tell people, you want to have a good ministry, go out and do that. Go preach repentance, heal the sick, drive out demons. You'll do just great. What's interesting, though, is how important, how foundational this is. And I don't mean this to mock my cessationist brothers and sisters, to mock my friends. I was having fun with the critics this morning. But I don't mean this to mock in any way. But what happened to all the demons? It's one thing you say, well, we don't believe in the gift of prophecy. We don't believe in tongues. We don't believe in the normative healings today. Okay, what happened to, did a demon say, okay, because you don't believe in that anymore, we'll stop? Because your theology has changed, we'll stop harassing people and oppressing people and destroying people? And all the explanations I've heard is the demonic power broken. obviously, Satan has been defeated in one way by the cross, and on the other hand, we see demonic power in the book of Acts, and we see Satan working, and we're told to resist him and stand against him. James tells us, Peter tells us, where have all the demons gone? In some seminary circles a few decades ago, the profs began to realize that something was amiss in their theology about demons and disease and the gifts of the Spirit for today, because their missionaries, after one term overseas, were home and saying, we are never going back. What happened? You told us that demon possession was gone. You told us that the witch doctors had no power. And they cursed us, and we've been sick ever since. And they started to realize, wait, if demons are still there, then it means we still need the power of the Spirit. Am I going too fast? Is this okay? Okay. Let's go over to Luke. Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 7, verse 21. Luke 7, 21. At that very time, Jesus cured, the Greek word therapeuo, from which we get therapeutic and words like that. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So once again, just like in Matthew 4, 23 to 25, Jesus heals people who were demon-possessed. As I said, in one sense, every healing is a deliverance, and every deliverance is a healing. And sickness and demon possession are put side by side. Now, for those who think that there's a problem with my categories, God here, Satan here, healing here, sickness here, I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. There again, in the clearest way, we have the two side by side. He gave them power and authority, all right, to do what? To cure diseases and to drive out demons. These are on the same side, negative, destructive. Just as Satan wants to destroy your spirit and destroy your mind and drag you down into hell, sickness wants to destroy your body and take away your health. You say, but hang on. In the Old Testament, God consistently says that he smites. Deuteronomy 32, 39, that God says, I alone am God. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. And we know, say in the book of Acts, the 12th chapter, the angel of the Lord smites Herod. Revelation, the 16th chapter, bowls of wrath are poured out from the presence of God. Yes, God judges, and God does send wrath, and he's free to do whatever he wants to do. But often, the agency through which he works and the one carrying out the dirty work is Satan. And Satan is set in rebellion against God and tries to destroy as many people as possible. Hence, it is Satan who goes out and touches Job. God says, I won't touch him. Satan goes out and afflicts him. Let me open something up for you. A question that you may have had come up as you were reading the Old Testament and maybe forgot to ask it, and you didn't get a chance to call my radio show today because you were listening to a session in here. So let me answer a question, and if you've never asked it, I'll answer it for you anyway. Go with me to 1 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 24, 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the anger of the Lord burned against David, and he incited him to go do something that was going to bring judgment. Obviously, David is in the wrong place. God's angry with him, and he incites him to do something. Now, 2 Samuel was written closer to David's day. 2 Samuel is an earlier book of the Bible. And centuries later, the books of Chronicles are written. And these are written after the exile, so several hundred years later. Let's see how this identical passage reads in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. This is written several hundred years later. What does it say? Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Are you seeing what's happened? Before the exile, when there was so much idolatry and such a battle over worship of the one true God, there was very little said about Satan. Yes, you have the snake in the garden, but it's not overtly talking about Satan. Yes, you have the book of Job talking about Satan, but as I understand it, Job was written much later. The account is early, but the actual story is written much later. There's not a lot of talk about Satan, because if the Israelites talked a lot about Satan and the prophets talked a lot about Satan, the people of Israel would be worshiping Satan. Do you remember Numbers, the 21st chapter, where Moses makes a bronze serpent, a bronze snake, and anyone who's bitten by a snake looks to it, right? And then they're healed. You know what happens to that snake? 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah has to chop it up because the Israelites were worshiping it as a god, because it had some kind of power. So if God, say, took the veil away and let everyone see what was happening in the spiritual realm, the Israelites would have worshipped all the demons and would have worshipped Satan. Once the exile happens, the Israelites are by and large cured of their idolatry as a nation. They sin in other ways, but worshiping idols of wood and stone, they're not doing that anymore. And now God can begin to reveal more of what's happening in the spiritual realm. And by the time we get to the New Testament, the veil is pulled away and you see all this demonic activity. You see that it's Satan out to destroy, and that he's often the agent of bringing these destructive works on people. That's why Luke chapter 9, verse 1 is so very, very important. That God does not give us authority over good things. He gives us authority over bad things to drive them out, to cast them out. And the same authority and power the disciples were given to cure diseases, they were given that same authority and power to drive out demons. So let's look down to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 is a very interesting account. And this was a key verse for some of the pioneers in the divine healing movement a little over a century ago, because their mentality was whatever happens is God's will. And if someone is sick, the best prayer you can pray is, God, if you want to heal, heal. But you pretty much assumed he doesn't want to, because almost no one has ever healed. So whatever happens must be God's will. There was not a concept of resist the devil. Now, I live my life focused on God. I live my life focused on God. I'm not one that thinks a lot about the devil. I wrote a book, came out in September, called Jezebel's War Against America, where I talk about the same demonic powers that worked 3,000 years ago through Queen Jezebel working again today. It's the first book where I really focused on anything like that. I'm focused on the Lord. I worship God. I don't walk around rebuking Satan all day long. A friend of a friend of mine was going through a terrible trial, and he kept rebuking the devil, rebuking the devil, rebuking the devil, rebuking the devil. And one day the Lord said to him, you know, you and I would get along a lot better if you quit calling me the devil. So I'm not looking at every bad thing that happens. Oh, that's the devil. No, I'm conscious of the Lord. I worship God. My eyes are on him. I'm walking with him. But I understand we are in a battle. Doesn't Ephesians 6:12 say we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers? He lays it out in a hierarchical form of these demonic powers. That's real. That's real stuff. And if you don't believe it, come overseas some of the trips with me, and then you'll believe it. Real stuff, real demonic power, people really set free in Jesus' name. So Luke chapter 13, look at this account, verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. All right, I'm going to let you in on a secret. All right, Matt, you can use this in a sermon. You don't even have to credit me. Sam, you could just pull this, use it anytime, okay? Says she was crippled by a spirit. Is this being recorded? Because I don't want everyone to hear this. Oh, it is. Okay. Well, everyone gets it for free. She was crippled by a spirit. It was not the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Interesting that nothing happened. He pronounces her healed, but then he puts his hand on her. Obviously, power comes out of her and out of him into her, and she's healed. Now look at this. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free from the Sabbath day from what bound her?" So the sickness is seen as something binding, something constricting. She was not free. Healing is a deliverance. Deliverance is a healing. In this case, it was caused by a demonic spirit. Now, you could have looked on an x-ray and you might have seen a condition in her bone. There might have been something physical and tangible, but the cause of it was a demonic spirit. Satan was behind it. Acts 10:38 again. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, just like this woman. It was not a matter of, "Father, why did you put this condition on her?" He didn't. Satan did. I know this may mess with some of our theology. I'm just going by what Scripture says. And it's verse after verse after verse. I'm just skipping around and reading some highlights. Go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Philip, one of the deacons, one of the men waiting on tables. He goes into Samaria and preaches. Verse 6, Acts 5, 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Once again, here in the ministry in the book of Acts, demons leaving, sick being healed. Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. It speaks about the unusual miracles that happened with Paul. Acts 19, 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Over and over, verse after verse, where demons and disease are associated, where healing and deliverance are associated. And when Jesus comes to do what? Set the captives free. Sickness, demonic oppression are put in the same category, and Jesus comes to liberate the same way. And as the kingdom of God advances, just picture it like light coming forward. As that light shines, the darkness is exposed and sickness is healed and demons are driven out and people are saved and captives are set free and families are put back together because the kingdom of God is advancing. And wherever we preach Jesus and wherever we come clothed with the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is advancing through you and through me to set the captives free. It's not a legalistic message. It's not a beat someone over the head message. It's a message of glorious liberty. And the ultimate liberty is freedom from sin. Freedom from captivity to the things that hold the world captive. Freedom to live and die for God. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. I apologize for using so much scripture when I'm supposed to be preaching the word. That's not a problem at this conference, thankfully. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is bringing his inaugural sermon in his hometown. So, goes into the synagogue of the Sabbath as his custom was. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Since I got so many appreciative words for the Hebrew earlier, and I'm mainly in the New Testament, let me just quote this from Isaiah 61, "Ruach Adonai Elohim Allah, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me. Yat Mashach Adonai Oti Levaser Navim, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to the meek." And he goes on, there are actually a couple of quotations, another pulled from Isaiah 58 in here. But notice, he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. That phrase, to proclaim freedom, likro dror in Hebrew, that phrase only occurs in Isaiah 61 and in Leviticus 25. Now, who do we have here, real astute student of the Old Testament, that you know the main subject matter in Leviticus 25? What is it? What's it about? The year of Jubilee. Nailed it. Awesome. Good job. Where are you? Just wave at me. Okay. Great. I don't see any hands, but great. Praise God. Thank you. Good job. Leviticus, the 25th chapter. You get one of Sam's books for free for that. Well, I can't give them away. They're in the bookstore. If it was my book, I'd give them away, but they're all in the bookstore, so get one of his. He runs the show here. Okay, so Leviticus 25 is where you have the teaching about the year of Jubilee. So every seventh year, you had a Sabbath release of certain debts and things like that, and Hebrew slaves would go free. But every 50th year was the Jubilee. And you would proclaim dror, you would proclaim freedom. In the ancient Semitic world, the word could be used for like release of taxes and things like that. It was like a declaration of amnesty, all right? So proclaim freedom throughout the land. And what would happen is if you had, let's say you'd gone into debt and you sold your family property, in the 50th year it would come back. Or if you said, hey, I'm a lifelong slave, I love my master, I want to serve him for life, you'd be free in that 50th year. If you serve in 10 years, doesn't matter, you'd be free. Isaiah now takes this up in Isaiah 61, not just about the year of Jubilee, but about God's Jubilee proclamation for the whole world, where God is going to proclaim freedom, cancellation of debts. Some of the Greek terminology for forgiveness of sin, it uses the image of the release of a debt, the cancellation of debt, God declaring amnesty. And you can't prove this, but I think a case can be made, or should be at least considered, that Jesus began his public ministry in what was a year of Jubilee. So as this was happening in the community, he was proclaiming it in his message. Again, you can't prove it. But when was the year of Jubilee announced? On what day of the year, according to Leviticus 25? What day of the year? Day of Atonement. Exactly. A quiet voice from the first row there. Good job. Nicely done. A female voice. So you can talk in church. It is okay. It does work. She didn't even have to ask her husband at home. Look at that. Good job. Not disruptive at all. Man, and somebody just rocked your world. How did a lady know? And she just shouted that out. But she shouted out very meekly, very quietly, still maintaining her proper place. I'm just, for those who don't know, I'm messing with you. Most of you know, but some are like, what does this guy believe? But hear me, this is big. The year of Jubilee, the time of release, you announced it on the Day of Atonement, because that's when sin is dealt with. So Jesus, going back to the cross, his whole ministry, he's proclaiming freedom. The setting free of the captives is a sign of what's going to happen spiritually. The fact he dies on the cross, that's the payment for all sin, for all human rebellion, for all human guilt. And when we look to the cross, there's freedom. And then through that cross and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we can now set captives free, heal the sick, drive out demons in Jesus' name through his authority and his anointing. Let me take this a little further. Frequently in the Gospels, we read about demons being driven out. And if you're first learning Greek, and my Hebrew is much, much better than my Greek, but when you're learning Greek, sometimes, oh, this word reminds you of this. The word for here is akouo, runs out of acoustic. So the word to drive out, ekbalo, you think of a ball, throwing a ball. What was that, googly? I like curveball better than googly. Man, that was an 81-hour wicked googly. I don't think so. No offense, but I prefer curveball. Well, if he can get all patriotic, I can get patriotic also. Come on. Anyway, man, I'm getting all kinds of trouble here. And I didn't even say the word Donald Trump, pro or con. I didn't even say that. Boy, the whole day of teaching, I didn't even say that either way, pro or con. Whew. Thank you, Lord. That's a miracle. I don't know why I'm in controversy, why some people don't like me. I just don't understand it. Ekbalo, drive out, cast out, right? So the longer ending of Mark, of course, scholars don't believe it's the original ending of Mark, but early preserved ending, and I believe it contains authoritative words of Jesus. But either way, we know that driving out demons is part of what we're called to do. And that word, ekbalo, so you have it, the longer ending of Mark, that in my name they will drive out demons, right? That word, when the Jewish scholars were translating the Hebrew into Greek in what's called the Septuagint, a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, that word ekbalo was used over and over and over and over again. It was used to translate a couple of different Hebrew words that are used in the conquest of Canaan. Drive out the Canaanites, drive out the Canaanites, drive out the Canaanites, dispossess the Canaanites. And then he tells us, now you go and advance the kingdom and drive out demons. We're not fighting people. We're not driving out people. We're not dispossessing people. We're not fighting battles with people. We now, as we advance the kingdom, just as the Israelites took the land by driving out the Canaanites, we take souls by driving out demons in Jesus' name. We advance the kingdom by driving out demonic powers and demonic forces, and we also do it ideologically. 2 Corinthians 10, we fight false thoughts and imaginations. To me, fighting in the culture wars is part of the demonic battle, part of the battle for the soul of a generation. But we are driving out powers of darkness in the name of Jesus and by his authority. Now, one other thing I want to go through in Scripture with you. We have received power through the Holy Spirit. But what kind of power is it? Now, one of the standard errors, especially in Pentecostal charismatic circles, but it's a common error that you have, is you take a Hebrew or Greek word, and it happens to be related to an English word today, and based on that, you now are going to understand the original Hebrew or Greek word. So, I don't know how many times I've heard it in Pentecostal services, because the Greek word for power is dunamis, all right, and from that we get the word dynamite. It's the dynamite power of God. You got within you, son, the dynamite power of God. I have a problem with that, because the woman with the issue of blood, when she touched him, it was like, it's like, where are all the pieces of that body there? It's like, yeah, Jesus, that dynamite power of God just came out of you and zapped that woman. It's like, yeah, it's kind of gory scene here. Or on the day of Pentecost, you're in the 120 are all in one place, and the dynamite, and there's, whoa, bodies everywhere. It's not power to blow people up. Is it true? I missed Sam's session, but did he teach that yesterday? Because I wanted to straighten that out. No. I've heard it so many times. And I understand, we're talking about, there's not destructive power. It's not power that blows people up. But here, let me show you something. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power. I was almost going to start in 1:6 and really get controversial, but I won't. That's another conference. That's the eschatology conference. Okay. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power, right, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Go back now to Luke 24:49. The disciples in the upper room or in the temple, what does he say? Don't leave the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power. Same word as Acts 1:8. And remember, Luke wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. Until you are endued with power from on high. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. What kind of power? What does this power do? So let's see how Luke characterizes it. Starting in Luke chapter 1, when Mary, asked the angel Gabriel, you know, how is it going to be that I'm going to have this child you're referring to? I'm a virgin. Luke 1:35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So it's God's dunamis, synonymous with, connected to, the Holy Spirit, through which you will give birth to this child. Miraculous power. Now go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Jesus, after being in the wilderness, goes into the wilderness, Luke 4:1, full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And he stands up and pronounces freedom to the captives. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Luke 5:17. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Miraculous power, divine power. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Dunamis, divine healing power, miracle power, driving out demons, healing the sick, coming out of him, coming out of his hands, as they touch his garments, coming out. The woman who just touches the fringe, most likely the ritual fringe required by the Torah, she just reaches out the hem, the fringe of his garment, just if she could just get that, just touch the utmost extremity, she knows she could be healed. And Luke 8, what happens? Power comes out of him. Luke 8:46, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from him. And then Luke 9:1, we looked at earlier, he's given us power and authority to cure diseases and to heal and to drive out demons. And then Luke 24:49, stay in Jerusalem until the power from on high comes on you. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power. The Holy Spirit, to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, included in that is this healing anointing. And that's why on the one hand, there are some with exceptional gifts of healing, unusual gifts of healing that work in certain ways at certain times in extraordinary ways. And yes, the elders of the congregation look to pray in faith for the healing of the sick, as we heard earlier. But also, it's a consciousness of me that the Holy Spirit's in me and the Holy Spirit's on me. Therefore, when I place my hands on sick people, that power can go out of me into them. That power can work through us to drive out demons and heal the sick. There are some extraordinary stories about the manifestation of God's power in these ways. There was an account with John G. Lake, who lived from 1870 to 1935, born in Canada and lived in the States, successful businessman, became desperately hungry for the things of the Spirit, and was mightily baptized in the Spirit, and that God sent him and his wife and seven kids to Africa as missionaries. They went with no support and no contact, just by faith. And they worked in South Africa for 5 years. Extraordinary things happened. Ended up encountering real hardship. His wife died there. He comes back to the States, but he had this extraordinary healing ministry. And he prayed for a man one time that had a terrible stomach wound. And because of this wound in his stomach, it was open. And the guy was out in rural areas, as I understand it, but the thing gets infested with maggots. So he's got this open, ugly wound. And Lake prays for him, lays hands on him for his healing. And the man is healed and writes to Lake a day or two later and said, "Lake, there's an imprint of your hand a quarter of an inch deep on my stomach." I don't know if it stayed for good or what, and it sounds kind of like a crazy story, but one of those realities of there was actually something tangible. And many times we think of the spiritual realm in non-tangible ways. Demons, that's just like a thought or someone's imagination, and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's just kind of a concept. But we are talking about spiritual realities that are tangible. Just like in Exodus 40 and 2 Chronicles 5, where the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, filled the temple, and Moses or the priest could not enter in because the glory of the Lord filled it. There was a tangible presence. It's like you would bump into the presence of God. You couldn't go in because of the tangibility and the reality of God. I've prayed for people, and the focus of my ministry is not a healing ministry or deliverance ministry, but like anyone else, we pray for people and have laid hands on many thousands of people. And many times I can feel distinctly power going through me. I don't tell anybody anything, but it goes into them, and there is a reality to it. Something supernatural happens. I can't tell you how many times I've felt praying for someone, and as I'm praying for them, I feel like something, like my hands are burning, and I pray. I don't say anything to anyone, and they say, "Your hands were burning." Well, brother, that's just because your hand. No, they were normal, okay? There was no other explanation, but the bigger thing is the person was healed or set free or touched. And many times we feel nothing. Many times we pray, we feel nothing. We lay hands on people, we feel nothing. They feel nothing. We're not basing things on feelings, but I want you to understand the realm of the Spirit is a real realm. The power of God is real power. I have prayed for people that were skeptics and mockers and literally seen their bodies go flying several rows in the literally in front of my eyes, and then they're on the ground weeping. I can't tell you how many times during the Brownsville revival, we'd be laying hands on people every night. The central focus every night was the preaching of the word and people repenting and getting right with God at the altar. And this would go on for long periods of time, and literally hundreds of thousands of different people repented and sought God at those altars. But then when that was all done, after all the worship, after all the preaching, then we would lay hands on people who wanted prayer for any reason. And the buildings packed thousands of people, and you're just trying to get your way through praying. And I can't tell you how many times I saw this, but there'd be someone in there. I don't know how they came to the meeting, because the crowds would start getting online at 6 in the morning for the doors to open at 6 at night for the meeting to start at 7. And yet we had unsaved people that were there 12 hours. And some didn't even want to be there, but the family said, "Come on, we're going," and they just end up there. And I'm a big guy, but there'd be guys much bigger than me, kind of like football player big. And they're standing there with their arms folded, watching as we're praying for people, and God's touching them. And they're standing there with their arms folded like this. And the people, the family around them, behind them, they're going, "Pray for him, pray for him." I'm telling you, there it is. And I'm like, I just nod, like, "I'll get there. There's 100 people between me and you, but I will get there. I'll get there to pray." And they're standing there scorning, and there are people weeping around them and praising God and falling to the floor, and they're just standing there. But they're there, and they probably heard the gospel over and over and over, and people have been praying for them. And the fact is they are there, so there's something going on. And I mean, it's such a wonderful, glorious memory, but I just could barely get to the person. I mean, literally, one finger was all, because so many bodies between us, on there, they're standing with their arms folded. One finger on the folded arms, that's all I could do. And it's like dynamite. I shouldn't preach against that dynamite thing. No, but I mean, it was like an explosion, like boom, something hits them. And next thing, they're laying on the floor, shaking and weeping. They've encountered God. And then they get up saved, they get up changed. Now, bear in mind, they've been hearing the word, and then they encounter God, something real happened. I remember one night a guy came in, he'd been a photographer, and had done a display, he did a whole art presentation about death and dying in America, kind of an odd, avant-garde taste he had. A Jewish atheist came into the meeting. Again, why he was even there, God knows. He listens to the word. I mean, the meetings went 5-6 hours a night. So he's there through the whole thing, all the worship, all the testimony. Doesn't move. Here's the message. Doesn't respond. Here's the altar call. Doesn't respond. And there he is during the service. Still there. A friend says, "Would you like prayer?" Okay, sure. Now again, God knows what's been going on in his heart all this time. "Would you like prayer?" We pray for him, and next thing, he falls to the ground. And by the way, Nancy and I have been married over 43 years, and she's been prayed for many times. She's never fallen, shaken. She's never experienced any of that. So you may be very spiritual. It never happens to you. You may fall when someone just looks at you like, "Oh, it's the Lord," and you're out. Okay, so that's, everybody's different. The only thing I ever care about is 10 years later, how are you living? That's my only issue. When you get up and walk out, how are you living? That is the issue to me. But here's this guy, we pray for him, and next thing, he falls to the ground weeping. And then he starts crying out, Jesus, Jesus, but I don't believe in Jesus, in front of our eyes. Jesus, but I don't believe, Jesus, Jesus. And then it just, Jesus, Jesus. He gets gloriously born again. He ends up doing a photo display on lives that were dramatically changed in the revival. It was an award-winning display. The guy got changed. He encountered the reality of the power of God. Listen to me, it's not either that or the word. We preach the word day and night. We teach the word day and night. We make disciples day and night. But the word comes with power. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, when I came to you, knowing Corinth and the exaltation of wisdom and rhetoric and the superstar apostle kind of thing, and he has to deal with this. He said, my speech and preaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit and power. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why is it? I didn't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And when the gospel comes in power around the world, people getting set free from demons, people getting healed, people have been oppressed and tormented for years, for decades, and the gospel preacher comes in, or that village preacher comes in, or that family member shares the good news, and the power of God comes, and the kingdom of God is advanced, and the people are set free, they fall down, and they worship Jesus as Lord. Oh, they may have questions afterwards. There may be theological issues that come up afterwards. But ultimately, if people will have a fresh encounter with God, a lot of the questions will vanish right on the spot. And Leonard Ravenhill used to say, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. We are in a real war with demonic power. We are in a real war with Satan and demons. And the New Testament tells us that plainly. And the ministry of healing and the ministry of deliverance are things for us today. Just because there are weird extremes and people get into craziness and everything is a demon and everything is a devil, don't go to the other extreme as if there's no demonic activity. And if you keep your eyes focused on Jesus and walk with him and rely on the life of the Spirit and God's power, and God will lead you and God will give you wisdom. And many times we just pray in Jesus' name, Lord, set the captives free. Lord, bring healing, bring deliverance. And God will sort out exactly what's needed. I don't always try to figure out. Most of the time praying for a lot of people, you can't figure things out. You just touch in Jesus' name and believe that divine power, divine grace is going into them. Yes, in this world, we're always going to have situations where people are not healed. Well, I understand that. And we're going to have situations where we battle and people don't find freedom. But we know what the ideal is. We know what the word says. We know what the promises are. And therefore, I want to align my thinking with God. I want to align my thinking with the word. And I just want to make proclamation now as we come to a close. And there'll be time for prayer ministry tonight. I know Matt will be sharing some of his testimony. Our faith will be built. But I just want you to close your eyes with me right now. And I just want to speak these words. Father, in accordance with your word and promise, in your Son, and through the cross and the resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, I declare that we have liberty and freedom in Jesus. Lord, you came to set the captives free. And you have given us authority over all the power of the evil one. And I pray, oh God, that you would bring us into a deeper revelation of your authority, a deeper revelation of your power, a deeper understanding of the enemy that we are fighting, that we may see greater results, that we may see greater demonstration of your Spirit, that we may see more and more captives set free, and that we may see your kingdom advance and sweep through the globe with hundreds and millions of people turning to you in the midst of the wickedness and darkness. May we see the greatest harvest that any generation has ever seen. And may it happen right here in America. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.